If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Mark chapter 6. Let me ask you a question. You ever been rejected? I don't mean like the Kembe Mutombo knocking your basketball out of your hands. I've had that happen to me enough times, but talking about more emotional kind of rejection. Right? Before I knew Maria, there were other girls that I had tried to give my affection and love to that wasn't always received. I went to public high school. I was a Christian. I didn't know any Christian girls in high school. And so I kind of was a lone wolf. I didn't really pursue anyone so hard in high school. But when I went to college, I went to Bible college, Philadelphia College of Bible. And not only were there Christian girls there, but there were pretty Christian girls there. And they were all over the place, right? So like a kid in a candy store, I was asking people out on dates left and right. A lot of rejection. But one in particular, there was this girl in one of my class, 8 o'clock in the morning class. Whew. She's the only way I survived that class because I look forward to going to see her. And it wasn't until my second semester that I finally got up the nerve to kind of let her know of my interest. But I was too cowardly to actually ask her out. So at Valentine's Day, the student activities, department, they used to do these things called candygrams, where you could pay and write a little note, and they would send some lollipops or whatever to the other students, and they would deliver them, throughout the day on Valentine's Day. So I thought, aha, here's my chance, right? So I wrote her a little note, I think it was a real sweet poem or something real, fancy that guys do when they're trying to make women think that they're into that kind of stuff, right? And I sent it to her, and then, I'm waiting, I go to class, waiting for her to, so I go in class, and she doesn't say anything. I thought, something's got to be wrong. So I go marching down to the student activities office and saying, you didn't deliver my candygram. And they look down like, yeah, we did. We delivered it at whatever, 9:07 this morning. Well, that's not good. So I went to the class the next time we had class, and I said, hey, did you get my candygram? And she said, yep. Ouch. reminds me of George Costanza, right? George, everything reminds me of George Costanza one way or another. But there was, he had never told a woman that he loved her until he finally meets this one woman named Sienna, and he decides she's going to be the one he says, I love you. So he waits for the opportune moment. He's sitting in the car, and he whispers to her, I love you. And she responds, I'm hungry. Why don't we get something to eat? And, of course, he's devastated, and he's talking to Jerry about it, what happened. Then he finds out she's deaf in her left ear. And that's the ear he's like, she never heard me. So I get my chance to do it again. So another night they show him in the car, and this time he's talking to her, and he turns her head so he gets her good ear, and he says, Sienna, I love you. And she says, I know, I heard you the first time. That's rejection, right? Jesus is a man, a savior, a messiah, unfortunately, who's familiar with rejection. He knows that feeling well. If that's something that you face on a regular basis, whether from friends or family, but especially because you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus said, if they rejected me, they're going to reject you as well. So we shouldn't be disappointed by it or surprised by it. We should actually welcome it when it comes, because it's going to happen. But Jesus was rejected not just by the religious leaders, but by the nation as a whole. They rejected him as their Messiah. But I think what really hurt him, and we're going to look at today, his own people. His own people of Nazareth, and even members of his own family while he was still here on earth, they rejected him. And I think that we have to ask ourselves, have I been rejecting Jesus lately? You can reject Jesus overtly, and if you do, you probably wouldn't be sitting here in church, right? Some people just, I don't want anything to do with him, and they've rejected him outright. But some of us reject Jesus because he's calling us deeper. He's calling us to follow him further into faith, and we're just saying, no, I'm too busy, or I'll get to you, or just not right now, Lord. And that's rejection too. And so we have to evaluate our hearts. And I hope the scripture today, we're going to look at three different snapshots of invitations that were given and the response that was given back. And unfortunately, there's a lot of rejection in it. I call this sermon, I named it Head, Shoulders, Knees, and Toes, which I know is a popular children's song. And because of the way my mind works, that's just what I came up with. We're going to go out of order, though, not according to the song, but we're going to look at a few different body parts and how they are involved in either accepting or rejecting Jesus. But before we do, we should probably ask the Lord to be with us, because you don't want to let me get too far off the track. Dear Lord Jesus, I know you've overheard. I know you're here with us. Lord, as your word is spoken, Lord, I pray that my words do not interfere with what you want to say. Lord, we believe your spirit is real and alive and powerful, and that your word is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it can separate down between soul and spirit. Lord, I pray that your word would do that for us, Lord, that you would get all the way in to the nooks and crannies of our heart, and that you would open our eyes anew, that you would open our ears afresh, and that you would open our hearts to receive everything you have for us this morning. We pray in your name. Amen. Let's look at the first few verses in Mark chapter 6. It says this: He, meaning Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown, which is Nazareth, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty words done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. So the first part here is the shoulders, right? I told you it's out of order, but that's the response of his people, kind of like, so what? What's the big deal? Who does this guy think he is? I hope that's not our response when we come in contact with Jesus, but his own home people, when he first went to Nazareth, it was early in his ministry, he hadn't called all of his disciples yet, he went to preach in the synagogue, and he basically declared, "I am the one that the scriptures preach about." He was reading from the scroll of Isaiah, and he said, "I'm here." And their response to him was to try to take him out and throw him off the cliff. They wanted to kill him because they thought he was a blasphemer. So he's got some guts to show back up here, but this time his fame has spread. His reputation has gone. They've heard about the miracles and the mighty things he's done. He's got his 12 disciples, his apostles, with him. And then he goes and he teaches in their synagogue. And they listen to him and they're astonished because they can't disagree with what he's saying, but they have questions. But the spirit of the question is really the issue that's here, because they're not honest questions. They have a bias to him. They have a prejudice against Jesus because they're so familiar with him. They think they know him so well. They think they know all about him that they don't know him at all. And folks, we can make that mistake as churchgoers, where we can come week after week and hear about Jesus and not know him. It's about knowing him. And the people that should know him best knew him the least. They basically said, "Where did this man," that's the first mistake, he's not just a man, he's fully human, but he's the ever eternal Son of God. He said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and the mighty works come from?" And the implication is, we know he didn't come up with it. Basically, he didn't study. He's not with any famous rabbi. He didn't go to seminary. Isn't this the carpenter? And that word in Greek is the tekton. And it means someone who works with their hands. And that's who Jesus was for 30 years. He was anonymous. He wasn't doing miracles. They weren't like, "Oh, you're the guy. You're the guy." No, they were like, "Isn't this the guy that used to fix our wagon wheels? Is this the guy that would help set a door frame? Is this the guy that would build a yoke for our oxen? He's the one doing these miracles? Who does he think he is?" And there was almost a pride and a prejudice against Jesus, like saying, "You think you're better than us? You think you're better than me?" That's kind of their attitude was. And in a way, they were almost putting themselves down. Nazareth did not have a reputation for being this place where prophets and kings came from. Matter of fact, the entire Old Testament never mentions Nazareth once. It was held in disdain. It was kind of the country bumpkin place. People say, "You know, you're from Nazareth." Remember, even one of his own disciples said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Be like saying today, "Jesus from Camden." People are like, "What? Camden? Like, I'm Pastor Greg from the Projects in Philly. Who do you think you are?" I don't think I'm anybody, but Jesus is somebody. They basically are saying, "This is the handyman, the mechanic in town." Like, that's fine. It's fine that he's a job, but why do you think you're so much better than us? And Jesus didn't think he was better than them. He thought he was bringing the kingdom of God to their presence that they might receive. And they thought it was unlikely that God could come from someone like them. Right? They had a self-loathing, thinking, how could God use someone like us? And folks, if you're thinking that this morning, the whole Bible is full of nobodies that God has used to do remarkable things. It's not about who you are. It's about letting God use you to do what he wants to do. And Jesus, of course, was the master of that and the most willing tool and instrument in his Father's hands. But they couldn't see past the ordinariness of who he was. Their familiarity with him was a hindrance to truly knowing him. And his own people never got around to asking that crucial question, like, what does his teaching mean? Not is it astonishing, not wow, look how wonderful it is, but what is it saying? They missed the heart of what he was saying. And folks, that's one way we can reject the Messiah, is to not really get to the heart of what he's saying, not to us, but to me. Like, some people are really good at knowing what Jesus is telling their spouse, or what Jesus wants their kids to do, or what Jesus wants our political leaders to do. But are we focused on, what does Jesus want me to do? If we start here, then we can reach the world around us. But we have to start here. And then they call him the son of Mary, which that was derogatory. In a Hebrew culture, you were called after the name of your father. Now, I obviously know Jesus' father is God, but while he was on earth, his human caretaker was Joseph. Joseph, at some point between the time of Jesus was 12 and when he started his ministry, seems like he passed away. We're not given a description of it. We don't know exactly what happened, but he's not around. And so when Jesus comes to town, they say, isn't this the son of Mary? And the implication is Mary was kind of fooling around with Joseph before they got married. And he was born out of wedlock. And they're smearing not only him, but now they're talking about his mama. You don't talk about Jesus' mama. But it was meant to disparage him and to insult him, and again, to diminish what he's done. And they also say, his brothers and sisters are here. Now, that might come as a surprise to you that come from certain mainline denomination that teaches the perpetual virginity of Mary. I'm not here to disparage anybody what you believe, but the Bible doesn't teach that. Bible says that Mary was a virgin until she gave birth to Jesus, and then after that, Joseph knew her as his wife. And they had other children, and they named them. James, Josie's, and he says he had sisters. There was at least 7 children living in this home. If you count Jesus with his brothers and sisters, there could have been more because we don't know how many sisters there were. Again, I just want to teach what the Bible says. I don't want to make up a doctrine just because I want to protect some teaching. The Bible teaches it, so we need to explore that before we cancel it out. And some people say, oh, it means cousins. Well, if it meant cousins, there's a different word they could have used. The word they use is for biological siblings. But the people in town know that just a few chapters before, in chapter 3 of Mark, his own family comes to try to take him back to Nazareth because they think he's crazy, out of his mind. They think he's gone off the deep end telling people he's the Messiah. And so the people in Nazareth go, even your own family doesn't believe in you. And we find out that his brothers don't come to faith in him until after the resurrection. And his brother James is actually beheaded because of his faith and his testimony for Jesus Christ. Imagine that, though, growing up and your older brother is Jesus. Like, I've had siblings who thought they were God, but Jesus actually was, right? That must have been a hard place to live. But imagine James at some point coming to grips with his older brother actually being the Son of God. Whew, that must have been a mind-blowing experience. But Jesus then says, a prophet, of course, is not without honor except in his own hometown. Jesus comes from a long line of Old Testament prophets, and what happened to the prophets in the Old Testament? They were rejected, they were despised, they were imprisoned, and they were killed by their own people. So why would Jesus be any different? And we're going to find out about John the Baptist, what happens to him in just a few verses, and the implication, the foreshadowing that Mark is doing here, there's a reason why these stories are put together. Not that they necessarily happened in this order, but because they're tied together by this fact that there's a cost to discipleship. There's always a cost. We need to count that cost. It's not all sunshine and rainbows. I know yesterday there was a beautiful rainbow that a lot of people saw. And following Christ, sometimes there's rainbows, but a lot of times there's storms. You got to get through the storm to see the rainbow sometimes. He's not without honor except in his own town where he's been rejected. And he's going to intimate the martyrdom of John and even his own disciples who he's going to send out in just a couple verses. It says his own people took offense. That word took offense is from a Greek word scandalon. We get the word scandal or scandalize. And the idea was they were put off by him. They were disturbed by it. They were offended. They were embarrassed by Jesus. They're this little hobunk town and they're saying, Jesus, you're ruining our reputation. Going around telling everybody that you're the Messiah. Have you been scandalized by Jesus? It's fine to say here in church that you're a follower of Jesus, but what do you do on Monday when you go to work? Do you stand up for your faith there? Are you afraid to pray in public because someone might ridicule you? Right? Are you afraid to open up your Bible on the work job because your boss might not, you know, think you're weird and maybe you don't get the promotion that someone else will get? See, there's ways to reject Jesus that isn't outright rejection, but if we're embarrassed by him, if we're scandalized by him, we can be rejecting him. Let's make sure. The other word is that you can, scandalon can mean stumbled. You can, like a stone in the path that you trip over. And sometimes Jesus does that to people. You're walking along, and you know, it's like, I'm willing to believe in Jesus and his miracles. He's a good guy, and maybe he even died for my sins, and I can go to heaven if I believe in him. But to give my life to him, to obey him with everything I have, that stumbles me. That trips me up. And that's the same word. Jesus can scandalize us that way, and we can reject him by not being obedient to what he's calling us to do. The people in his hometown, they thought that they knew all about him, and they stumbled over him, and they fell because of envy, because of pride. They refused to submit themselves to his wisdom or to the appeal of his works. They couldn't believe he could be above them to be their teacher. Psalm 119 predicted that would happen. Psalm 118, 22 says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Peter picks up on that theme in his epistle and talks more about it. Am I scandalized by Jesus? Are you embarrassed to identify yourself with the everlasting Son of God? Jesus says, if you will proclaim me before men, I'll proclaim you before my Father in heaven. And I want that proclamation more than anything else in the world. I don't care what the world says about me, but if Jesus will declare my name before the Father in heaven, that's the only thing that's important to me. Is it important to you? It says he marveled at their unbelief. There's only two times in the entire gospel it says Jesus marveled at something. And once is at people's unbelief when there should be belief. The other time is a Gentile. It's a Roman centurion. And he has a servant who's sick, and he comes to Jesus and says, I'm a man under authority too. I understand how authority works. You don't have to come to my house. I'm not even worthy for you to enter into my roof, under my roof. But if you just say the word, I know my servant will be healed. And it says, Jesus says, he marveled because he hasn't seen any faith like that in all of Israel. So Jesus can either marvel at your lack of faith, or he can marvel because of your faith. What kind of faith do you have? Is Jesus marveling at your lack of faith? Or do you want him to marvel at your ability to, even if you have small faith, to put it into him and say, Lord, whatever you ask me to do, I'll do. And that's hard, right? And this picture, right, the Old Testament, every time in the Greek version of the New Testament, which they call the Septuagint, which is they take the Hebrew and they put it into Greek, and that same word that's here, marveled, every time that God did a supernatural work, it talked about the people's response to God. That's the same response that God has to the unbelief of his people. I think he might be thinking of this passage in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2 says this in verse 11. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, and that word is be astonished, or marvel, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. So Jeremiah is criticizing the Israelites, saying, you're chasing these false gods and they're not real. You've left the fountain of living water to dig out cisterns. Cisterns were places to store water, right? That you could have clean water and you could go back to it and draw it out. Not like a well, but it was a storage place. But you go to these cisterns that can't hold water. They have cracks and holes in it. It's like trying to fill a pool that's full of holes. And Jeremiah was saying, that's what you're doing when you're chasing after these other gods. And Jesus, I think, is remarking at their lack of faith, saying, look, the Messiah that you've longed for is standing right in front of you, yet you're still seeking answers from someplace else. It's never going to satisfy. Don't reject Jesus, because you'll never find satisfaction anywhere else. And folks, we should never get so comfortable with Jesus that we dismiss his words. The people of Nazareth dismissed Jesus because they were too comfortable with who he was. Jesus, if you look at what Jesus called his followers to, he never called his followers to be silent, right? He said, you don't hide a lamp under a bushel. A lamp is to be put on a lampstand so its light can be shown in the darkness. We're to declare his love and our love for him to everyone we meet. That's what he's called us to. He's called us to really a revolution, not a revolt, but a revolutionary way of living. At the beginning, they didn't call it Christianity. They called it the way. They said they're following the way. What? The way of Jesus. To live like Jesus lived. To love like Jesus loved. To teach like Jesus taught. If we actually took the Beatitudes, right, the Sermon on the Mount, and lived it, I believe the world would be dramatically different. The whole world doesn't have to live it. But if the people who say they actually believe in the one who taught it lives it, I believe it will affect the entire world. That's what happened. Remember what the government was like in the first century. It couldn't have been more tyrannical. It couldn't have been more anti-Christian, anti-Christ, yet somehow the people that followed it were willing to stake their lives on the truth and living this way, and within just 100 years, the entire known world was turned upside down. It can happen again. But we have to live it. Not just speak it or speak it. Let's look at the next session. I spent a little too much time on there, so we're going to go into the next, starting in verse 7. We're going to talk about the toes. We had the shoulders, now we got the toes. It says, he called out the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. If any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Some of your Bibles don't include the rest of this verse, but it should be there. It says, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And then verse 12. So they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So Jesus now is commissioning his apostles, right? The word apostle means sent one. And they were given special authority, and it was a limited authority in time and scope. There's apostolic authority that belongs to apostles, right? I don't believe that authority or that office exists anymore today, because once the church has been established and filled with the Holy Spirit, there was no longer any need for that office. Some people try to call themselves apostles today, and I'd say I'd be very careful about claiming that office, because it was given to a few select men, and all but John had to give their life for that office. So it's a high calling indeed. But Jesus sent these men out as his emissaries, his representatives, and he gave them his power, the power to cast out demons and to heal the sick. Now, that's not the same power. That word is exousia, and it's a different word. In the book of Acts, it says, wait for the power from the Holy Spirit to come upon you, and that word is dunamos. We get our word dynamite from that word. And every believer is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit when we put our faith in Christ. And sometimes that power involves being able to do great miraculous things, but mostly it's the power to live out what Jesus says to do. But the office of apostle, I believe, was limited. So these guys are sent out, and they're sent out two by two. In the Old Testament, anything that had to be verified needed at least two witnesses. So I believe that's part of the reason. But also, it was safer and wiser to travel in twos than it was to travel by yourself. It was a dangerous world back then, just like it is today. And to be traveling on these lonely, desolate roads by yourself made you a target. So traveling by twos was safer, wiser, but they could also encourage one another. But Jesus knew what we know today. A man's representatives are viewed as the man himself. Jesus is anticipating. He knows that John the Baptist is passing off the scene. He gave his life as a martyr for the kingdom of God. And Jesus wants the world to know that you cannot silence the gospel. Where John gave his life, 12 new messengers are being raised up. And on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 are added to that number. You will never be able to silence the gospel, even though Satan and the world will try. But he tells them to travel light, right? They're going on this missionary, and he says, don't take anything with you. Don't take money. Don't take extra food. You can take sandals on your feet. You can take the coat you're wearing. Don't even take an extra coat. And you're supposed to live off of the benevolence of those that you go. Now, they were in a culture that took great pride in sheltering a stranger or the sojourner, but he also wanted them to be able to say, I want to depend on God. It's interesting. The same things that they were told to take with them was what the Israelites were told to take on the night of the Exodus, right? Take just the basic necessities, because you're going to be relying on me for your needs for the next, 40 years it ended up, but that's not what it was intended. So the emphasis was on the faith in God to provide what we need. We should have that same faith. And it also says, when you get someplace, don't look for an upgrade. If you go to a poor man's house and the rich man down the street with the pool and the air conditioning and the roast beef, he gives you a place to stay. You don't say to the poor man, I got to move on. He says, stay wherever we're giving you hospitality, right? And unfortunately, folks, there's a lot of ministers and pastors and men that call themselves men of God who are always looking for the upgrade. Don't follow those people. These people on TV who are more interested in your wallet than in your heart, I have a name for those people. They're wolves. We need shepherds of our sheep, because wolves eat sheep. And I don't want anybody eating my sheep, right? So if anyone asks more about your money and your wallet than they do about your heart, don't follow those people, because they're not true apostles or true men or shepherds of God. So he tells them, if they get to a town, though, and no one receives them, no one listens, he says, shake the dust off your feet. Right, that's the toes part. Get all the sand out from between your toes, just like after you leave the beach. No, I hate that feeling, right? Walking with sand in my shoes. right? Now, they wore sandals all the time, so there was always dirt in their shoes. But the idea, though, was when you passed through a Gentile land before you went back into the Holy Land, you were supposed to take your orange sandals off and shake the dust out of them because you didn't want to bring any defiled dirt into the Holy Land. And what Jesus is telling these guys is, if anyone will reject you, they're rejecting me. And so you're supposed to treat them like they are not the covenant people of God, but they've rejected God's covenant and are treated like a pagan society. And that's, it's like, wait a minute, that's Jesus? He spoke about love and forgiveness, but he spoke about judgment all the time. And it wasn't his desire. His desire is that all would come to repentance. It says the disciples went out, the apostles went out, and they preached repentance. It doesn't mean they told people to repent, but because of the message of the kingdom of God, it caused people to want to repent. What does that word mean? Repent is to leave behind, to turn away from your sin. And that's what we're all called to. It's not, we don't add Jesus to our lives. Right? The Bible says we are dead in our trespasses and sins without Christ. And you don't add something to somebody who's dead. Right? I've never seen anybody in a coffin. They're like, here, have a telephone. Here, don't forget your popcorn. And here, you know, some people try to do stuff like that and they think it's cute, but it's not doing you any good. When you're dead, you're dead. But when you repent of your sin, you turn away from your sin, you turn towards God, and he gives us new life. We're reborn. That's the point. And the message that he gave to his apostles was one of life, and their message of repentance was that they were the message, right? These are 12 men whose lives were reborn because they followed Jesus. So they were supposed to shake the dust off as they were leaving the town, right? Just like it says Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament, that was a wicked town, and they were doing wicked things, and it's the only towns in the Bible that says were destroyed by fire from heaven. That's pretty serious if God sends fireballs to destroy your city. But Jesus is saying, anyone who rejects my word that comes to you directly is actually worse off than Sodom and Gomorrah because they didn't even know what they were doing. They were in darkness. But if I'm shining my light onto you and you reject the light of my word, it's more serious for you than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. Folks, if you're listening to the word of God today and you're thinking about rejecting it, I would think twice. Not because anything I'm saying is true or important, because God says it. And to reject God is a serious thing, and eternity is at stake. But look what it says, right? It says, then they went out, right? He called them, and they went out of because they obeyed, and they didn't have a great faith. We learned the apostles, like, these guys are screwing up all the time. But when he sent them out in his authority, and they went in his authority and obeyed in his authority, they cast out demons, and they healed sick people in his authority. When God calls you, he will equip you. When he equips you, he will send you. When he sends you, if you go, people will be saved. Not everyone will, but some will be saved, and that's why we go. Not everyone is going to choose to accept Christ, but some will. And we don't know which ones will and which ones won't, so we're supposed to cast a wide net, and we're supposed to go and declare the message of repentance. And we are the message, right? You don't have to tell anybody what to do. You just say, I was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, now I see. I was dead, and now I'm alive. Right? That's the message. And God can use us. And guess who was part of that 12? Judas. Judas went out and healed the sick and cast out demons in the authority of Jesus Christ. Judas didn't stay in the shopping cart and wait for the other guys to get back. Judas was out there with them. And what does that tell me? You can participate in the work of God and still not believe in the power and the work of God. That's dangerous. If you're coming here and you're playing church week after week, and you think just by showing up and putting some money in the offering, that means you're going to have eternity secured and your sins forgiven, it doesn't. Your heart has to be put, and your faith has to be put into the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's scary because, and Judas saw a lot of things, and he did a lot of things in the name of Jesus, yet he went into eternity unrepentant. That's scary. And I don't know what to do with that except to point it out and say, let's be careful that we don't do what Jesus did. We want sincerity in our hearts. We want sincerity in our faith. But that's a sobering thing to read. And now we get to this other picture here, and it's a big chunk. So I'm going to read it, and I promise we're going to get through it quick. But it's a big chunk. right? Because we're going to talk about the head, and it's not a good part. It's a scary, evil, wicked story. But it says this in verse 14. King Herod heard of it. What did he hear of? He heard of the disciples going out and doing this work in Jesus. So they were successful in their ministry because people were responding and hearing about it, even in the palace. For Jesus' name had become known. Yes, it had. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him, talking about Jesus. But others said he is Elijah. And others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Sorry for a spoiler, letting us know that John was already dead at this point when Mark is recording it. But then we're going to get a flashback of how it actually happened. But now Herod is looking at this Jesus going, I think it's John come back from the dead. And it spooks him out because he's superstitious and he thinks that Jesus is coming to haunt him. He says, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias, her daughter came, we know her name is Salome from history, when Salome came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she said, okay. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Happy Mother's Day. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Evil, wicked story. There's nothing going on here. It makes Dallas and Dynasty and As the Days of Our Life and all those things look like, you know, nursery rhymes. Right? This is reality, and this is going on all over the place, especially in the Roman Empire. You need to know a few things about the Herods, because there's a lot of Herods mentioned in Scripture. There's Herod the Great. That's the Herod that was alive when Jesus was born and tried to kill all the babies. Well, he killed all the babies, but Jesus was able to escape. But he murdered these innocents because he was, you know, completely insecure about his throne and heard about this king who would come. Herod the Great was the one, though, who actually, he ordered the building of the temple, the renewed temple in Jerusalem. He built Masada, the great fort. He built a palace for himself. He built this dungeon where John is being held that's called Machaerus. It's on the northeast side of the Dead Sea. He was really into building. He called himself Herod the Great. He made up that title himself. He was about 4'10", and I think he had a little bit of a complex, right? But after he died, actually, Caesar Augustus said about Herod the Great, it was better to be Herod's pig than his son. Because Herod had killed several of his sons along with several of his wives because he thought they were plotting against him to take his throne. But he was also Idumean, which was, he was an Edomite. He was from the line and lineage of Esau, so he thought he considered himself half Jewish. And of course, as a Jew, you wouldn't eat pork, and that's why Caesar said it was better to be his pig than his son. But he was only Jewish when it was convenient for him politically. Anyway, when he dies, his kingdom is split into four parts and given to four of his sons, and they become what are tetrarchs. Tetrarch means a fourth. And so Herod Antipas is the guy we're talking about here, and he was the one that was in charge of Galilee and Perea. And that term king Mark uses, this Herod was never called king. As a matter of fact, he kept asking Rome for the title, and he drove him so crazy, they removed the kingdom from him because he was making him crazy, right? So he was never a king. He wanted to be the king, and he made his people call him the king, and Mark uses it, I think, sarcastically, right? So what he did, I don't know how many wives he had, but at one point, his brother, which was Herod Philip, it gets confusing, I know, he married his other brother's daughter, so it was his niece. He marries her. When Herod Antipas goes to Rome, he has an affair with Herodias, which is his niece, but also his sister-in-law. And so he brings her back to Jerusalem, puts his own wife, makes her go into exile, which almost causes a war, and he marries Herodias, which is his brother's wife, and also his niece and his sister-in-law. You got all that? Right? Sending birthday cards was hard in this family. But when he gets back to Jerusalem, John the Baptist is there, and he says, what are you doing? This is against the law of God. And it's in Leviticus 18 and 20, you shall not marry your brother's wife. Now, is it because Herod was just the political leader, or because he was somewhat Jewish and claimed to have Jewish lineage that John was confronting him with the word of God? But it doesn't mean he did it once. It says he repeatedly went to him and he said it right to his face. That was a dangerous thing to do. But Herod had a fear of John, but also somewhat of a fascination with him. I believe his conscience was pricked, but not enough to draw faith out of him, but to want to kind of keep John around. Herodias, on the other hand, his wife, niece, sister-in-law, she was infuriated. How dare you let someone insult you like this? And she wanted John dead. And Herod, though, because first of all, any authority he had, he was a puppet of Rome. And as a puppet of Rome, Rome did not like insurrections. They did not like revolts. And so if anything happened in Galilee that caused a revolt, the Romans would get rid of Herod. So Herod had to keep the Galileans happy. That was no easy feat on its own. But the Galileans, they liked John. They respected John. They feared John. So for him to kill John, I think he was afraid he would lose a lot more than he would gain. So he kept John in prison, but it says he would often go to him and speak to him because he considered him a righteous and a holy man. But yet, folks, we can desensitize our conscience to the word of God when we reject it over and over and over again. And you get to the point where God says, I give you over to that rejection. And we don't know when it happens, but we get to a point where God's done with us. Now, if you hear him knocking on the door of your heart, it means he's not done with you yet. So if today you're here and you've been rejecting Christ over and over again, today is a day of salvation, and maybe it's time to open the door of your heart to allow him in. But anyway, Herodias was looking for her opportunity, and she sees it. Herod's having a birthday. He wants to impress all his cronies, so he invites all the military officials, the Romans, the Galilean officials. He invites them to this debauched party. Now, anything you know about the Romans and the Greeks, when they had parties, it wasn't like pin the tail on the donkey and you know, bobbing for apples, right? It was usually very sensual. It was very erotic. It was very drunken. And it was a lot of occultish practices going on in the moment. And this was no different. And you know, Herodias is such a good mom. Normally in these parties, the women weren't allowed to come to them anyway, right? But they would hire prostitutes, essentially, to come in and dance sensually for the men so that afterwards the men could do with it as they pleased. Herodias thinks, I'm not going to leave this to amateurs. I'm going to leave this to family. So she trains up her daughter. We learn her name is Salome from historians, and she's about 14 or 15 years old at this point. Imagine a mother prostituting her own daughter to try to get her husband to do what she wants. The sickness, the twistedness, the evilness of this is heart-wrenching. So she sends her in. She does this sensuous belly dance, essentially, to a bunch of drunken, dirty old men. And Herod is so infatuated, he promises to give her half of his kingdom, which isn't even his to give. If Rome found out he was offering it, they'd take his head from him. But he's, you know, this is great. I'm going to give you half of my kingdom. What do you want? She goes to Mommy. Mommy, what should I ask for? Mommy's ready with the answer. I want the head of John the Baptist. I want it now, and I want it on a silver platter. And she goes back to uncle, stepfather, Herod, and says, this is what I want. And it says he's sorrowful. But yet, out of fear of his reputation and out of what he promised publicly, he's more intimidated by his reputation than he is with the man of God. And he immediately sends for the executioner to bring John's head. And it says he brings it on a silver platter. It's the same platter that, you know, grandma would use to serve the turkey on Thanksgiving. Sorry to put that image in your head, but that's the idea, right? Wow, what a party. You don't forget a party like that, but that is the opportunity that Herodias was looking for, and now Herod is in a position where he can't reject it, and so even though he's sorrowful, he rejects not only John, he rejects John's message, one of repentance and the kingdom of God. He thinks he's taking John's head from him, but he's actually losing his own soul in the process. And sometimes, folks, when we reject the message of God often enough, that's what we do. And Herod, unfortunately, the last time we see him in Scripture is when Pilate is having the trial with Jesus. He sends him to Herod, and Herod tries to get him to do a miracle. He wants to do a trick. He thinks he's a circus act. But it says Jesus won't even say a word while he's in his presence, and he sends him back to Pilate. By that point, his conscience was so seared, all he wanted was a trick. He wasn't interested anymore in the message. And that's a sad, sad place to be. So we have the head, we have the shoulders, we have the toes. We forgot the knees, but I think we may have overlooked it. If you go back and look at verse 1, it tells us, He went to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Who are Jesus' disciples? Those who would listen to him and follow him and obey what he says. That's supposed to be our response to Jesus, right? Verse 5, it says he couldn't do a mighty work there, except he did lay his hands on a few sick people and healed them, right? There were a few. There weren't many. His work to miracles was limited because of their unbelief, but the few who did believe, he didn't turn any of them away, and he healed them, and he did miracles in their life. It doesn't matter how many people you're with that are following Jesus. Will you follow Jesus? Because if you will, he will heal you and he will do miracles in your life. It doesn't matter if the rest of your family or your friends, because when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you get a new family and you find new friends, people who are part of God's kingdom. Then let's look in verse 13. It says, disciples, as they went out, they cast out many demons and they anointed many who were sick and healed them. So as the disciples obeyed Jesus, they gave their lives to him and he sent them out. He equipped them. They saw the results of their ministry and people were coming to faith in Jesus. And they were being used by God with the gifts that God gave them to help other people, and they are being blessed as a result. That's what God does to us. He doesn't just save us so that we can go to heaven someday. He saves us and then he equips us with gifts and abilities that we might go out and share those gifts and abilities with other people that they might come to Christ. And when that happens, we're blessed as a result. It's really a good deal, folks. He just blesses us over and over and over again, but you have to be willing to be used, and you have to use the gift that he's given you in order to get those blessings. Are you willing to do that, or will you keep rejecting even what he's given you? Look at verse 29. It says, after John was killed, his disciples, John's disciples, came, and they took his body, and they laid it in a tomb. Even John has disciples, and I believe they became Jesus' disciples because they were the ones that would bow their knee to Jesus. In chapter 5, verse 6, we see a demoniac. He comes and he falls at the feet of Jesus in worship. We see later on the synagogue official, Jairus, he falls at his feet to ask Jesus to come and do a miracle. We see a woman who had a issue of blood for 12 years, and she throws herself at the feet of Jesus when she realizes she's been cleansed. That is the proper response to the message of Jesus Christ. Will you bow your knee? Will you allow yourself to fall on your face in front of him and say, whatever the cost, Jesus, I will follow you? The disciples are going to be told, you know, they're going to be excited. They come back at the end of this and talk about what they've done. But in just a few years, the cost for them is going to be their own lives to follow Jesus, just like John's was, just like Jesus's was. Jesus may not cost your life. And in fact, as you have to give up your life for him, but it should really cost all of us our lives in the fact that, are we willing to live for him? I know a lot of people who are willing to die for Jesus, but are you really willing to totally live for him? Rejection can be outright opposition. It can be a refusal to listen. It can be an indifferent shrug of your shoulders. But let's be mindful that we're not rejecting Jesus' voice in our lives, that we have an attitude of obedience and a willingness to go, even if the cost is great. Will you join me? Will you stand? I'm going to do something a little scary. It might scare you too. I'm going to sing, but I'm going to ask you to help me by singing with me, because this song has been in my head all week, and I think it's an appropriate way to end our service. It's called "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." I really hope you know the words, because I don't want to sing by myself. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. Last verse. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. No turning back. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we give our lives to you. We give them afresh. Anoint us afresh with your Spirit, that we might go into the world around us and proclaim your love, your testimony. Lord, that we are the message. Lord, we were blind and now we see. We were dead and now we're alive again. Lord, I pray that we can declare that and that people would come and they would repent and that you would give them new life. Lord, if there's anyone here today that has never given their life to you, I pray that today would be the day that they would repent and that they would find new life. For the rest of us, Lord, help us not to be ashamed, not to reject you, but to follow you with no turning back. We pray this in your name. Amen.